Good morning, good morning. Good morning to everyone down at the shore. I am amused every time I attend a youth sporting event. Sometimes I'm amused, sometimes I'm annoyed. But if you, particularly baseball now, and basketball, maybe football too, but I can't tell because I don't really watch it, but watch a youngster head to the plate, and if that particular youngster is a baseball fan, they have a hero. They have a baseball hero, or at least one, and they will walk like he or she walks. They will scratch various parts of their anatomy the way he or she does. They'll chew bubblegum the way he chews bubblegum. They'll plant their foot, they'll move their shoulders, they'll hold their bat. You know what I mean? They're just watching and they're doing the same things. I think if you traveled from any town to town in any given Saturday morning, or unfortunately now it's on Sunday morning as well, you'd see dozens of kids following the pattern of their sports heroes. In soccer, world-class players develop certain moves that are then granted names according to the player. Young basketball players step up to the foul line still like Shaq did and Jordan, perhaps even some attempt to dunk with the same kind of style that made Wilt Chamberlain a household name. Maybe not so much anymore. Someone once said that the most humbling thing is watching your children grow and watching what they do. They will pick up both our good examples and our not-so-good examples. I often look at a person, and after a bit I'll say, oh, you really do remind me of your mom. You really do remind me of your dad. They don't really look like them, but it's the facial expressions. It's the motions. It's the cadence, the way they speak. It's the same with musicians, vocalists, actors, carpenters, plumbers, electricians, lawyers. I know of a very large church that has several preaching pastors on staff, but they all sound like the senior pastor. Following someone's example is a good thing as long as it's a good example. In fact, the Christian life is all about following an example, isn't it? It really is. We are to follow Christ. The wonderful thing is he gives us the ability to follow him. The Holy Spirit empowers us to follow him. And God is in the process of conforming us to him. We call that discipleship. And we are to be disciples always until we're in glory. And we should desire to be more mature disciples of Jesus Christ. When Jesus called his disciples, what did he say? He said, follow me. Follow me. He didn't mean just, come on, get behind me. No. He meant, follow the way I pray, follow the way I treat people, follow the way I worship, follow the way I give, follow the way I live. Scripture tells us in Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's what Jesus trained them to do. We Christians call that our walk. And we're not talking about your gait. We Christians say things like, she has an admirable walk, and we know what we mean. Or, he has a close walk, and we know what we mean. He's following the example of Jesus. She's following the example of Jesus. She's living very close to the Lord. So here's the question. How is your walk? Last time we were together, we looked at some very encouraging verses where Paul was exhorting the church to press on to maturity. Not look back, but with every muscle and fiber of our being to lay hold of that which Christ has already laid hold of us. To press on toward the goal, to reach for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And he quite clearly said that's the standard that we're to hold to. That's the standard. The world doesn't make the standard. He has set the standard. Now, Paul was quite aware of the predicament he placed himself in when he told the churches to follow his example. But it was not that Paul wanted them to be Pauline. That's not what he wanted. No, it was Christ in him that Paul wanted the people to see, his disciples to see, the churches to see. It was Christ in him that Paul wanted others to follow. Listen to some verses scattered throughout the scriptures, and I think you'll see the importance of following, the importance of observing a pattern and walking in it, and we've been given that. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner amongst you. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then 2 Peter, Peter makes it quite clear in 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there's that glorious statement in John 12, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so you say, all right, I agree. Now, what do I do about that? How do I learn to do that? And where do I learn to do that? And the answer is, of course, quite simple. It's in the scriptures. It's in your Sunday school classes. It's in the preaching of the word. It's in the songs that we sing. And asking ourselves, we learn by watching other Christians as they walk. And by the way, you should compare their walk to the Bible. You should. You should compare other Christians' walk to what the scriptures say. Oh, he or she is someone worthy of following. Let me learn. Let me follow in that person's footsteps as he or she follows Christ. Now, if that seems too simple, too basic, well, then let's start here. Remember what Paul said, beginning of Philippians 3, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained, and God will reveal to us how we should grow. Since we have a sound example in Jesus Christ, and that was elaborated by the apostles, and there has been no shortage of God-fearing men and women in our lives, in our readings, throughout the ages, who have walked with Christ and left us an example. And then, of course, there's the flip side, right? Are there those who do not follow Christ's example? The answer is yes. But what of those who profess to follow Christ's example, and they do not? My parents would tell me, Jay, I don't want you to hang out with him. He's no good. It didn't happen a lot, because my dad would take out a belt and whip me if I did it twice. But as I look back, many of the shenanigans that I'm not really proud of as a youngster was because I hung out with a bunch of people or kids that my dad and mom said, don't hang out with them. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. And we wonder sometimes how when a kid goes away to school and they come back, they're different. Where did we send them? Well, the morals of the people that they were with. At the risk of sounding like I'm preaching, be careful about the people with whom you associate. Now, I know what you're thinking. Jesus hung out with thieves and immoral people and tax collectors. Why shouldn't we? We should. But we should be salt and light to them. They should see Jesus in us. They should not see the world in us. Be careful that they don't influence us. Rather, we should, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be influencing them. I officiated at a funeral last week sometime. I can't remember what day it was. Was it Monday? Okay. It was Monday. And it was wonderful because Well, this wasn't wonderful. I actually led the singing of the hymns. They had no one else. So, but it was interesting to watch and to see that so few people were singing. You know what that meant to me? It meant to me that there were people there who probably didn't know the hymns, and this was an older gentleman, so there were mostly older folks there, which meant to me that there probably weren't many believers sitting there, which fired me up. Really does. The opportunity to preach the gospel in situations like that is awesome, absolutely awesome. I remember once being asked by a, it's interesting. So we had someone in hospice years and years ago, and I would go and visit with the family and visit with them. And the hospice nurse, months after the individual passed, called me and asked me if I would conduct the wedding service for her son and his soon-to-be wife. And I said, be happy to do that, but I need to know a few things, I need to chat with them first. They were both unbelievers. I was thrilled, absolutely thrilled to do a wedding with two unbelievers. But I warned them up front. I said, listen, I'm happy to do this. We're going to do a little counseling. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what Christian marriage is. And it's going to be a Christian wedding service. So we don't care what it is. You can do what you want. It's awesome. Opportunity. Bring it on. I'm available for all non-Christian weddings. And I don't mean that. I am not all. But Philippians 3, brethren, join, 3:17, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That's just really just such plain, simple, wonderful, God-fearing, good spiritual advice. The pattern that Paul has followed is Christ, and I think we'd agree that it's dangerous to set oneself up as an example. It's a vulnerable thing to do, and there are only two options. Either one is incredibly arrogant, or one is transparently humble. The latter is, of course, Paul's heart. Recall he's just said, I've not yet attained perfection, brothers. I'm not perfect. Yet he can say, because his life is an example of integrity, follow me. I'm walking with Christ. Watch how I do it. But here's the verse. He also says, there are others who are walking the same way. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. See, that's to be the church. Walking in the pattern that we see in Christ, that we saw in Paul. The Greek word for observe is much richer than just a casual glance at something. It means to contemplate, to fix one's eyes and attention. So he calls the Philippians to walk according to the pattern, and the Greek word is tupos, which means type. Type. So fix your eyes upon those whose type is that which expresses Christ. Fix your eyes on those. Well, there, we've dealt with the positive. That's an appropriate thing to do. I submit, if we are believers, we know what that model is. It is a model of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's clearly spelled out to us in Ephesians. So, am I walking according to that pattern? Am I observing those who walk according to that pattern? Am I asking God to strengthen me and grow so that I will walk according to that tupos, that will I? But just as there are types to walk in, there are types to avoid. And verses 18 and 19 are a clear rebuke of those who are in the church but do not walk according to that pattern. A clear rebuke. There's been some scholarly argument about whether Paul's speaking to those in the church or those outside the church. But based on the context of this letter, it's extremely clear that he is speaking to those who profess to follow Christ, but they live like the devil. Some think he was addressing the Judaizers. those of the circumcision party. Others think it was the antinomians. That was an early theological error that essentially came out of Gnostic thinking. An antinomian believed that by faith and God's gift of grace, through the gospel, a Christian is freed not only from the Old Testament law of Moses and from all standards of morality. Wow, that's sick. That kind of thinking was common in Corinth, and Paul wrote a whole letter to the Corinthian church to correct it. Actually, he devotes a large section of this first letter to the Corinthians, instructing them how to handle immorality within the church. This point's clear. We learn by example. And the example we learn from, in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 1, 5, 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Oh, just a little bit. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ is our Passover. We've been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter to not associate with immoral people. And he makes an important distinction here. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, an idolater, a reveler, drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are the outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, there's no implication here that the Philippians are guilty of antinomianism. But clearly, there are those who are not walking according to the pattern. And so he writes in Philippians 3, 18 through 19, and it's startling because you can hear the pathos in his voice. He's weeping for those who profess to be believers because the pattern they're following is leading them to destruction. For many of you walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Those are pretty strong words. And so let's consider the teaching for a moment. Paul's consistently clear about how the church is to handle those within the church who are immoral and divisive within the church. He instructed Timothy, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And to Titus, he wrote in chapter 3:10, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time, after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You know, you think those are harsh words? No, those are loving words. Those are loving words. But he also addresses how we're to consider those outside the church. In fact, we're not to judge them. God's going to judge them. You want to take that job? I don't want that job. Let God do it. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What does it mean, then, to be a wicked man, to be an enemy of the cross? Let's look at it the way Jesus did. Let's first establish what is it to be a friend of the cross. In Luke 9, beginning in verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and daily follow me. Take up his cross daily. I get up in the morning, I take up my cross. I get up in the morning, I take up my cross. No. I get up on Sunday morning, I take up my cross. And Monday through Saturday, I get up in the morning and I take up my golf clubs or something. I don't know. Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life, this is amazing, awesome. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. A friend of the cross is not ashamed of the cross. A friend of the cross is not ashamed of the word of God. A friend of the cross is called to deny himself, herself, even lose his or her life for Christ. But in so doing, the friend gains true life. It's just there. We want to know what to do. It's there already. We know what to do. It's the doing that's the tough part, isn't it? In John 15, 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love have no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." A friend of the cross obeys the commandment to love one another. A friend of the cross obeys that commandment. Remember back to Philippians 2, 100 years ago? "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." A friend of the cross is a bondservant, is humble, is obedient. Galatians 5 tells us that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. They live by the Spirit. They walk by the Spirit. They are not boastful. They are not envious. They are not coveting. So who are the enemies of the cross? And there are many. Logic tells us those who are not friends or enemies. In fact, it's more than logic. It's truth, because God's Word says it. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Enemies are disobedient to the cross, and they're enemies of the cross. And we shouldn't follow them. Enemies of the cross manifest the very opposite attitude of those who are friends of the cross. Perhaps the primary attitude is that of self-indulgence. Now, let's be careful, because it's easy for us to say, "No, I'm not self-indulgent. I don't buy fancy cars. I don't live in a big house. I don't wear designer clothes. And I don't associate with those who do." But you see, self-indulgence is not limited to material things. In fact, it's quite possible to be a friend of the cross, live in a big house, drive a nice car, wear designer clothes, and associate with those who do. The issue is, what's your appetite? What is it that you long for? What is your appetite? And appetite has more to do with satisfaction than your belly. If your satisfaction is in you, what you do, what you've done, what you own, what you control, what you like and what you want, you've got an appetite problem. And there's no diet that's going to fix that. But if your satisfaction is truly in Christ, you are not and cannot be an enemy of the cross. If your satisfaction is truly in Christ, you're not and cannot be an enemy of the cross. Look carefully at verse 19. We'll see it reads that the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who have their minds set on earthly things, the word there is kolia, or appetite. In the Greek, it doesn't mean just belly or gut, but it can also mean that which is the innermost part of a person, the soul, the heart, the seat of thought, the feeling, the choices that one makes. So you might think of an enemy of the cross as one who is essentially their own God. They make their own rules. They expect others to obey them and their rules. They're unwilling to submit to the cross or to Christ. They set their minds on earthly things. And this is crucial. Their glory is in their shame. That's a pretty powerful phrase. It's, of course, a literal contradiction, which makes it a little bit oxymoronic. That is, let's unpack it just a bit. It seems inappropriate to say, let's flesh it out, when Paul has just told us enemies of the cross set their minds on earthly things, fleshly things. I've been amazed again and again when I speak to professing Christians who are braggadocious about their obvious and blatant, shameful conduct. Oh, I gave that elder a piece of my mind. I told that pastor what he needed to do. You know, I was sick. I was in the hospital. No one came to see me. I really got on that board. And I'd say, oh, I'm sorry. Please accept my apology. We didn't know. Whom did you tell? You were sick. Whom did you tell about your surgery? No one. Come on. I know you may find this difficult to believe, but over the years I've had people meet with me or call me and say, you better do this, Pastor Jay. Whatever this is, and it really doesn't matter. Play this music, don't play this music. Hire this person, don't hire that person. Paint the wall, don't paint the wall. Preach this way, don't preach that way. Support this missionary, don't support that missionary. Because if you don't, I'm not going to be happy. And after all, I'm supposed to be happy, and I'm not going to support the church. People say things like that. I know you're not shocked. Brothers and sisters, I say this humbly, and in the same spirit that the Apostle Paul wrote this, weeping, it saddens me greatly. It causes me to weep when people speak like that. I'm fearful for their soul, for their person with that kind of attitude, instead of an attitude that expresses quite clearly the fellowship of the gospel, the love of the believers, the love of Christ. They're always finding faults with something, and they're always making demands in a very worldly manner. Sometimes it proceeded with the phrase like this, you know, I've prayed about it, and I really don't like your tie. Okay, thank you. I'll take it off. I once preached in a church that was very low-key casual. I'm a little old-fashioned. I like to put a suit and a tie on when I preach, you know? I was a guest preacher there. I had finished preaching at our church, and their service was afterwards. I got in the car, drove down there, and I got in there, and as I walked through the... I'm moving, guys. As I walked through the... They told me last time when I moved away from the thing, they go, where you go? You don't move that much. I'm over here. I walked in. The first person greeted me and said, oh, welcome to so-and-so. You know, you're really overdressed. And then I had three or four people say that to me. Well, while I was just walking into the church, I'm thinking, that's sick. You can dress how you want to dress. I can dress how I want to dress. I'm okay with that. I'm not going to judge you for your dress. Don't judge me for my dress. I got up to preach, and I said, you know, I guess I'm overdressed. And I took my coat off and I dropped it on the platform. And I said, I hope that makes some of you happy. I know it makes my dry cleaner happy. So the danger is to attribute one of those characteristics out of the spirit characteristics to a person's life and point your finger and say, ah, you're an enemy of the cross. Because probably on any given day, we're an enemy of the cross at some point, right? But he's not talking about a particular point. He's talking about a time frame, over a lifetime frame. What is it that people see? I'd encourage you to carefully consider the person that you may be thinking about who you think is an enemy of the cross. Is their life defined by fleshly characteristics, or are they immature Christians who must be encouraged, nurtured, discipled, so that they will put those things off and thereby glorify God? You see, that's the purpose of the church, is to disciple. Glorify God, to learn that we walk together following Christ together,
Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 17, he tells us whom we should observe and encourages us to follow a godly pattern. In verses 18 and 19, he tearfully rebukes those who are enemies of the cross. And in 20 and 21, he contrasts the end of those who are enemies of the cross and those who are friends of the cross. With these great verses, he begins with the conjunction for, which is really a marker that tells us a new thought is beginning here. One can easily refer back to verse 17 because he's describing the end here. For those, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has given, that He has even subjected all things to Himself. So here's the contrast. And this may be the most important take-home of the day. Is your life characterized by verses 18 through 19? Or is it characterized by verse 17? If it's an 18-19, God is good, He's kind, He's loving, He's patient, but He's not going to be patient forever. If your life is characterized by these verses, 18 and 19, you're on the path of destruction. The word here translated, destruction, is translated as perdition in the book of Revelation. It does not mean obliteration. It means eternal punishment. It means hell. It means eternal pain, eternal agony separated from God. Isaiah gives us a very graphic explanation. The moth will eat them up like a garment, Isaiah 51. The worm will devour them like wool. And then in 66, we read, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. Oh my, we don't want to be in a place like that where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Rather, repent and turn to Christ and follow His example. Receive the gift of salvation. Change your passport. Get your passport changed. Your citizenship is in heaven. Wouldn't that be cool if we could have those? Imagine going up to TPA and just flashing a passport and it says heaven. That would be so fun as they wheel you away or something, you know. Change your passport. Your citizenship is in heaven. Eagerly await for Christ's second coming. He's going to come again. And when He does, He'll transform our body, this humble, lowly state, into conformity with His glorious body by the exertion of a power that cannot be contained. Oh my, do we look forward to that time. But here's what those who are friends of the cross look forward to. An expansion of what Paul is writing to the Philippians is found in Corinthians. And he says this, I love it. Do not be deceived. I guess this is what my parents were telling me. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. And so, you know, I think about this, and I think about really what is our model? Who is it that we're following? And I want you to think, is your name on the citizenship roll? Do you have that passport? I pray that you do. I pray that you see what Paul is saying here. We're going to celebrate communion together, a time of introspection, a time of prayer, a time of being grateful what He's done for us. But, you know, if your citizenship is secured by a power that cannot be shaken, while we wait, we must live together as if we were there. Think about that. If our citizenship is secured by a power that cannot be shaken, while we wait here, we must live together as if we were there. That's what God wants to see in the body of Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Our God and our Father, we're humbled by your word, by the simplicity, really, of what you are telling us to do here, to follow Christ, to follow his example. We don't need to follow a baseball player, a football player, an actor, an actress. We don't need to follow that. We need to follow Christ. So, Father, would you please, by the power that you have put within us, the Holy Spirit, allow us to more closely walk the walk that you would have us walk. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.